This evening we're continuing our overview of the Old Testament book titled Judges. And here in Judges chapter 15, we find the third of four chapters which focus our attention on the life of a judge named Samson. As we begin this study, it'll help us to remember that we've already seen how Samson was a pretty carnal man who struggled to keep his sinful appetites in check. As a result, we found Samson pursuing his desire for an unrepentant Philistine woman rather than pursuing an obedient relationship with the God of Israel. And listen, it didn't take long for his sinful lusts to turn into the sorrow of a broken heart. Now, as we make our way through our text tonight, we'll watch as Samson, he's continuing to follow after those desires that were in his heart. And while it's true that the Lord would accomplish his perfect plan to deliver Israel from the Philistines through the strong arm of Samson, it's also true that the Lord, he knew that he needed to allow Samson to suffer the sorrow of this relational loss so that he could see the Philistines in the way that the Lord saw the Philistines. Well, it's in similar fashion that the Lord is also going to allow us to pursue the carnal desires that are found within our own hearts so that we might eventually come to an end of ourselves. The Lord gives us enough leash to make some decisions, and He'll allow us to experience the heartbreaks of those bad decisions so that we might just finally realize that there's nothing in the world for us. That being the case, I hope that we'll all learn another lesson from the life of Samson by realizing that the sinful lusts of this life, they're unable to bring us the joy that our hearts truly desire. And knowing that the pursuit of carnal pleasures will always result in the sorrows of a broken heart, well, we would do well to just set aside those sinful desires so that we can spend all of our time pursuing the pleasure that's experienced by those who are walking in an obedient relationship with the Lord. Well, with this as our focus, let's begin our overview of this stirring chapter. And so if you would look with me there at Judges 15, I want to begin reading at verse 1, because there we read, "After a while, in the time of wheat harvest, it happened that Samson visited his wife with a young goat, and he said, 'Let me go into my wife into her room.' But her father would not permit him to go in. Her father said, 'I really thought that you thoroughly hated her. Therefore, I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister better than she? Please take her instead.' And Samson said to them, 'This time I shall be blameless regarding the Philistines if I harm them.'" Now, here in the opening verses of this chapter, we find Samson, he's returning to Timnah after some amount of time that we're unsure of, but he returns to Timnah with this goat in hand and with the goal of repairing his relationship with the Philistine woman that he originally set out to marry. However, her father ended up annulling the marriage on the day of the wedding. Samson didn't realize that, but that's what he did. He annulled that wedding. He annulled that marriage on the day of the wedding, and he gave his daughter to the Philistine man who had been Samson's best man. Well, then, in an attempt to explain why he had done this, well, he reminds Samson about the way that Samson left Timnah during the week of his wedding. Remember, in our text last week, we saw how Samson was filled with rage after discovering that his fiancée had shared the answer to the riddle that he posed to those 30 Philistine men. And after discovering this, he went on this killing spree in the Philistine city of Ashkelon, and Samson ended up leaving his fiancée before the wedding day. As a result, well, her father decided to continue on with the wedding. He's like, "Oh, I've already spent all this money. Might as well have a wedding." So he grabbed Samson's best man and just replaced the groom and went on with the wedding. Well, after explaining his reason for assuming that Samson was done with this relationship for good, he decided to then offer the hand of his younger daughter to Samson. And while he probably was hoping that this would make up for this big misunderstanding, Samson, well, he wasn't so easily appeased. As a matter of fact, Samson decided that the Philistines, they needed to suffer simply because he was suffering. He wanted to make them financially suffer to make up for his emotional suffering. And with this in mind, if you would look with me, we'll begin reading at verse 4. There we read, "Then Samson went and caught 300 foxes, and he took torches, turned the foxes tail to tail, and put a torch between each pair of tails. When he had set the torches on fire, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and burned up both the shocks and the standing grain, as well as the vineyards and olive groves." Now here in these verses we find Samson, he's enraged and he's deciding to exact his revenge on the people that he was blaming for his broken heart. And while it's true that the Philistines were indeed, they were indeed wicked people who were completely deserving of God's righteous wrath, it's also true though that the only person that Samson could truly blame for his broken heart, it was Samson. Samson was to blame for his broken heart. And you see, the reason why is because it was his fault for disregarding the directions found in God's written word. It was his fault for disobeying the Lord by pursuing this relationship with a Philistine woman who was worshiping false gods despite what the Lord had revealed in his word. Now, there are those who would argue that Samson was in love. He was in love, and so how could God be opposed to love? I mean, you know, isn't God all about love? And if two people really love each other, then wouldn't God be okay with that? Well, to that I would point out that true love, it's based on truth. True love has the word true in it. And so true love must be based on truth. And the truth of love, listen, it's not made up by us. We don't get to make up what love is. The truth of love is revealed by the God who is love. God is the standard of what love truly is. Therefore, his definition of love is the true definition of love. Thankfully, the Lord has defined the truth of true love, and it's found within the pages of God's holy word. And since Samson's so-called love for that Philistine woman was based on an unbiblical desire to marry a woman from another religion, and it's important to understand that this wasn't true love. This wasn't godly love. This wasn't biblical love. It's in similar fashion that there are many here in our day and age today who love to use this word love. I love you. If you love me, you do this. Or, you know, we throw this word love around like we know what it means, and yet what people are typically saying really is lust. They've taken the definition of lust and they've poured it into the container of the word love. And so that when they say love, I'm in love with him, I'm in love with her, what they really mean is that I'm really lusting after that person. I really have some passionate emotions for this person, and the only way that I know how to describe it is with the word love. But is it love? Or is it lust? Christian, listen, it's so important for us to develop a biblical understanding of what true love is, so that we might learn the difference between love and just our passionate emotions, our natural desires. Listen, if we don't learn how to distinguish between true love and just passionate emotion, then listen, our passionate emotions are going to get the best of us. Many people are living under the control of their passionate emotions because they think it's love. In order to further explain what I mean by this, I want to consider how Samson was a man who was being controlled by his passionate emotions. Because once he found out that the woman he desired had been given to another, I mean, his passionate emotions turned into rage. Notice with me again there in verse 4, where we're told that Samson went and caught 300 foxes. Now, this task alone, I mean, you know, for one, he decides to go catch foxes versus any other critter out there. Secondly, 300. Why 300? I don't know. But that's the number he decided upon. And imagine the great deal of time and energy and resources. I've never personally caught a fox with my bare hands or with a trap or anything. But I imagine that it's not just the easiest thing to go about doing. And so he catches 300 foxes. That's a lot of time. That's a lot of dedication. That's a lot of energy. He was so entirely dedicated to this weird plan of revenge that nothing else mattered to him. He put everything else on hold to go catch these foxes. And then after trapping this skulk of foxes, Samson took the time to then pair them together. As if to say, you know, you ripped us apart, but I'm going to pair these foxes together to show you. You know, some weird act of vengeance. And then after taking these 300 foxes and putting them into 150 pairs, then he ties these torches to their tails. And listen, he either had to go and buy these torches or he had to somehow make these torches. You know, that's a whole nother task in and of itself. And then he tied these torches to the tails of those foxes, and then he lit these torches and sent these pairs of foxes into the standing grains of the Philistines. As a result, they burned up all the grain, they burned up the vineyards, they made their way into the olive groves. I mean, they're probably just running around like two foxes tied together by the tail. I don't know how else to describe it. But now, consider all the skills that it took to pull off this elaborate scheme. Think about all the skills that it took, and think about the dedication, and think about the intelligence that it took for him to figure out how to go about all of this. There should be no doubt in our minds here that Samson was a strong man, he was a brave man, he was an intelligent man. Unfortunately, he was also a man who took all of those skills and wasted his life. At least at this point, he's just wasting his life. Because he's completely being controlled by these passionate emotions. He was wasting his talents on the pursuit of personal revenge rather than using all these skills to serve the Lord. In similar fashion, the Christian who allows their passionate emotions to control them, they're also going to end up misusing their skills. They'll even start abusing their spiritual gifts. They'll start using what the Lord has given us for their own personal agendas. In order to further explain what I mean by this, if you would hold your place here in the book of Judges, and let's turn over to Galatians chapter 5. You see, it's in Galatians chapter 5 where we find Paul. He's helping the Christians there at the church in Galatia to understand the dueling natures that every Christian has dwelling within them. And as we examine this text, it's important for me to point out that Paul was using the word flesh here in this text. He uses it several times, but he's not referring to the physical body that we have necessarily. He's more using the word flesh as a reference to our sinful nature. When you see the word flesh here in these verses, it's really a word that's pointing us to the fallen nature of men. Now, with this in mind, if you would look with me there at Galatians 5, I want to begin reading at verse 16. There Paul writes, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Here in these verses, Paul is helping his audience to understand that the Christian is either being led by the Spirit or they're being led by their fallen flesh. That being the case, Paul goes on to encourage those who are Christ's, so in other words, those who are Christians, to crucify the flesh. We need to crucify the sinful nature that we have, those sinful passions, those sinful desires that we have. We need to crucify them as we walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. Christian, listen, if we don't learn how to crucify the passions and the desires of our sinful nature, that we're going to end up being controlled by them, much like Samson was controlled by his passionate desires. Just like Samson, the Christian who is controlled by their sinful passions and their carnal desires, they're going to end up wasting their time, misusing their talents by going out and accomplishing meaningless tasks that really amount to nothing. And not only that, but the Christian who is controlled by their sinful passions and desires, they're oftentimes going to make decisions that end up causing others to suffer in ways that we would have never expected. And with this as our focus, let's make our way back to Judges chapter 15. Here in our text, we find Samson. He's at war now with the Philistines, who didn't really care for his tied fox trick. You would look with me beginning at verse 6. There we learn that the Philistines said, "Who has done this?" And they answered Samson, "The son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion." So the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. Samson said to them, "Since you would do a thing like this, I will surely take revenge on you. And after that I will cease." So he attacked them, hip and thigh, with a great slaughter. Then he went down and dwelt in the cleft of the rock of Etam. Now here in these verses we find the Philistines' response to the damage that had been caused by Samson and all those foxes. And rather than holding Samson personally responsible, they ended up blaming the Philistine family of the woman whom Samson had allegedly married. Now, what they didn't realize was that this marriage had been annulled, but this angry mob, well, much like most angry mobs, they don't really care about the facts. They got mad about something, they didn't want to check the facts, and they just go on a rampage. They just wanted to know, who could they blame for the fire that destroyed their crops? And the quickest solution was to go and kill the Timnite and her daughter, or his daughter. Now from this we can see how carnal acts of revenge, they'll typically result in vengeful retaliation from the one that ended up suffering from the original act of revenge. For example, Samson's act of revenge against his fiancée's father by going and sending those foxes into the grain fields. Well, that act of revenge then resulted in the vengeful retaliation of the Philistines, who then decided to fight fire with fire. And while Samson's act of revenge was only aimed at destroying the crops of the Philistines, well, the Philistines' act of revenge was aimed at hurting Samson, and the best way that they could do this was by claiming the life of the woman they thought he was married to. Then in response to that unjustified murder, Samson then turns around and continues with this vengeful retaliation by going and slaughtering those Philistines. As we consider this tragic story, it's good for us to remember that vengeance belongs to the Lord. And He does a much better job at it than we can. Therefore, as the people of God, we should never take revenge into our own hands. We should never see ourselves as being the person who's going to claim our own vengeance. Give place to the Lord. He knows how to take care of people. He knows how to deal with them. We don't have to go and exact our own revenge. Well, this is a truth that Samson probably realized along the way. I think somewhere along the way he began to discover that his act of revenge resulted in the death of the Philistine woman that he almost married, and it wasn't worth it. It just wasn't worth it. After all was said and done, Samson's sorrow, well, it was so much that it just led him to just disappear from society altogether. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at the end of verse 8. There we learn that Samson went down and dwelt in the cleft of the rock of Etam. In other words, Samson was so grieved after the events that unfolded there in Timnah that he decided to just go and live in a cave. He was kind of just done with himself. I think he was done with people. And so he decided to just go out into the middle of nowhere and live in this cleft of a rock. And listen, this really wasn't the first time that we've seen a man of God go and hide in the cleft of a rock. Remember, it's in Exodus chapter 33 where we found Moses. He was asking the Lord to reveal His glory to him. He wanted to see the Lord. And the Lord responded by declaring, "You cannot see My face, for no man shall see Me and live." But then the Lord had a plan, and the Lord placed Moses in the cleft of the rock so that Moses could catch a brief glimpse of God's passing glory. And in light of that story, I can't help but to wonder if maybe did Samson come to a place where he's just kind of like, man, I need God in my life. I need God. And maybe he thought back to this story of Moses hiding in that cleft of the rock, and so he decided, I'm going to go do the same thing. I'm going to go hide in the cleft of a rock and seek the Lord. And maybe that's the case. We can't say for certain, but what I can tell you is this. We would all do well to spend time each and every day resting in the cleft of the rock. In order to explain what I mean by this, if you would hold your place here in the book of Judges and turn with me to the book of Psalms, I'd like you to turn to Psalms chapter 18. You see, it's in the 18th Psalm where we find King David. He's comparing the Lord to the rock clefts that he oftentimes found himself hiding in. Much like Samson, David oftentimes went and sought refuge in the cleft of a rock. And with this as our focus, if you would look with me there at Psalm chapter 18, I want to begin reading at verse 2. There David declares, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. The pangs of death surrounded me, and the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me, the snares of death confronted me. In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry came before him, even to his ears." Here in these verses, David helps us to see that the Lord is not only this relational person who wants to have a personal connection with us, but listen, he's also like a shelter for us. He's a place of protection for us. And with that being the case, I believe that we would all do well to learn how to spend time seeking that protection from the Lord and resting in the cleft of the rock who we now know as Christ. Jesus Christ is the cleft of the rock. And when we hide in the rock, well, we get to experience that protection and we get to experience that strength from the Lord and that encouragement from God. Christian, listen, we don't have the power in and of ourselves to continue fighting the good fight of faith. And that's what we find ourselves in each and every day. We find ourselves fighting the good fight of faith. And we don't have the strength in and of ourselves. We don't have the defensive measures that we need to defend our lives against the enemy. So we can do one of two things. We can give up and surrender. Or we can run to the cleft of the rock each and every day and seek the strength that we need from the Lord. Sad to say that too many Christians give up and surrender to the enemy simply because they don't take the time that they need to rest with the Lord in that cleft of the rock. We just think we got it and we go about our day and we forget that, no, we need to spend time, much like Samson, hiding in that cleft, regrouping, regaining our strength so that we can go back out and fight another day. Christian, listen, if you're struggling to fight the good fight of faith, then I encourage you, spend devotional time with the Lord every day so that you'll receive the encouragement you need to go out and continue fighting the good fight of faith. Spend time in the cleft of the rock, seeking Jesus in his word so that you can receive the strength that you need. Well, thankfully for Samson, he spent some time in that cleft, and during that time, he regained his strength and enabled him to become a leader who was actually now being led by the Lord. But this is our focus. I'd like you to turn back to Judges chapter 15. And if you would look with me, I'd like to begin reading again there at verse 9. There we read, "Now the Philistines went up and camped in Judah and deployed themselves against Lehi. And the men of Judah said, 'Why have you come up against us?' So they answered, 'We have come up to arrest Samson, to do to him as he has done to us.' Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Edom, and said to Samson, 'Do you not know that the Philistines rule over us? What is this you have done to us?' And he said to them, 'As they did to me, so I have done to them.' But they said to him, "We have come down to arrest you, that we may deliver you into the hand of the Philistines." Then Samson said to them, "Swear to me that you will not kill me yourselves." So they spoke to him, saying, "No, but we will tie you securely and deliver you into their hand, but we will surely not kill you." And they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. Now, here in these verses, we find Samson. He's now under arrest, and he's being handed over to the Philistines by his kinsmen. And though Samson still felt justified in his slaughter of those people who had killed the woman that he desired there in Timnah, he still felt justified. And yet we also see a man who is beginning to actually act more like a sacrificial leader who had true love within his heart. That's right, rather than defending his actions, rather than fighting and keeping himself from being arrested, he helped his kinsmen to avoid further retribution. And he did this by simply allowing them to arrest him, and he allowed them to deliver him to their Philistine overlords. Based on this, it seems to me that Samson's life, or at least his time there in the cleft of the rock, it may have provided him with some new perspective. Maybe he made that connection with the Lord while he was resting there in the cleft of the rock. And maybe the Lord gave him new perspective to guide him into his future decisions. And Samson seems here to have emerged a leader who is willing to sacrifice his own freedom for the safety of his kinsmen. In similar fashion, I believe that the Christian who spends daily time in devotion with the Lord Jesus, the Christian who spends daily time in the cleft of the rock, so to speak, we're also going to gain the perspective that we need to make those decisions that are before us. And many of those decisions, well, the Lord's going to lead us to esteem others more highly than ourselves because he wants us to serve them. Furthermore, I can't help but to wonder here if Samson, did he receive maybe some battle plans while he was there in that cave? Well, in order to explain why I'm asking this, if you would look with me there, beginning at verse 14, there we read, "When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting against him. Then the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became like flax that is burned with fire, and his bonds broke loose from his hands. He found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, reached out his hand and took it, and killed 1,000 men with it. Then Samson said, 'With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have slain 1,000 men.' And so it was, when he had finished speaking, that he threw the jawbone from his hand and called that place Ramath Lehi," or in English, he called it Jawbone Hill. Well, despite the colorful renaming of this location, we find the Spirit of the Lord. He's once again empowering Samson to go and overpower these Philistines. And as we consider the way in which the Lord empowered Samson to actually defeat 1,000 Philistines with nothing more than a jawbone from a donkey, I should remind you here that the Lord really doesn't need skilled soldiers to fight his fights. He doesn't really need conventional weapons to defeat the armies of his enemies. Remember, the God of Israel is the one who used the staff of Moses to defeat the entire Egyptian army. He was the one who used young David to defeat the Philistine giant named Goliath with nothing more than a sling and a stone. Therefore, it was nothing for the Lord to empower Samson to go and defeat 1,000 trained soldiers with nothing more than a donkey's jawbone. And with that, I want you to understand that Christian, if you want to serve the Lord, you don't need to be skilled. You don't need to be professionally trained or richly equipped to serve the Lord. No, he's simply looking for obedient believers who are willing to walk in the power of his Holy Spirit. That's all. The Lord can do his wonderful works through any person who will simply submit to him. And listen, not only does he want to empower us to serve him while we rest in him, but he wants to refresh us so that we can continue serving him. As a matter of fact, look with me beginning at verse 18, because there we learn that Samson became very thirsty. So he cried out to the Lord and said, "You have given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant, and now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised?" So God split the hollow place that is in Lehi, and water came out, and he drank. and his spirit returned, and he revived. Therefore he called its name En-Hakkor, which is in Lehi to this day. Here in these verses, we find Samson. He's exhausted, and you can imagine why. I mean, he just got through slaying 1,000 guys. According to him, he's dying of thirst, and you know, that might be close to the truth. So he cries out to the Lord, and after crying out to the Lord, he watches the Lord perform this incredible miracle. This depression in the ground splits wide open, and then fresh spring water began to gush out, which then quenched his thirst. And just imagine that scene as it unfolded before his eyes. After all this went down, he ends up calling the place the spring of the one who cried out. Well, as we consider the way in which the Lord quenched the physical thirst of his servant Samson, I also want to take a moment to remind you that the Lord has also promised to quench the spiritual thirst of any person who will simply come to him. And in order to help you to grasp how the Lord plans to refresh us on that spiritual level, if you would hold your place here in the book of Judges and turn with me to John chapter 7. You see, it's in John chapter 7 where we find Jesus. He's beginning to introduce the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the people of Israel. And though his disciples didn't really fully grasp what he was saying here, I believe that we can grasp what Jesus was trying to teach them. They eventually did grasp it. It was on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was poured out, and then they began to be led by the Holy Spirit to understand these things. But now, every believer is empowered and filled with the Holy Spirit from the day of salvation. And so we understand what he's saying here. And with this as our focus, if you would look with me there at John 7, I want to begin reading at verse 37, because here John writes, "On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Here in these verses, we're reminded of the fact that the Lord Jesus has promised to quench the spiritual thirst which is found within the hearts of every unbeliever. Before we come to Christ, there is this spiritual thirst that we have, and we begin to explore all these different avenues looking for something to quench that thirst. And Jesus is saying, "Hey, I have the solution. I have the water that can quench that thirst." And according to John's commentary, he does this by filling us with the living water of the Holy Spirit. What this means then is that those who are filled with the Holy Spirit of God, we're going to be believers who are so satisfied in the Spirit. We're going to be so refreshed by that living water of God that we're no longer thirsty for the things of this world. Before the Lord, we're just thirsty for the things of this world, and it's a thirst that's never quenched. But in the Lord, the believer can have that thirst completely quenched. What this also means is that the Christian who finds themselves thirsting again after the sinful things of this world, well, is the Christian who is also walking once again in the flesh and not in the Spirit. Remember, we have that dual nature going on. If you're thirsting after the carnal things of this world, you're in the flesh. It's as simple as that. If you find yourself just returning back to those sinful desires that you once had, well, you're walking in the flesh. Because if you're walking in the Spirit, then the Holy Spirit would quench that thirst. With that, I would encourage you that if you're thirsting after the sinful things in this world, then repent. Ask the Lord to empower you once again with His Holy Spirit. And with this, I would point out that those who want to continue serving the Lord with steadfast faithfulness, we must continue to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. And with this as our focus, let's turn back to Judges chapter 15, because I want to look at this final verse which provides us with a summation of Samson's ministry. This is our focus. Look with me there at verse 20. There we read, "And he," speaking of Samson, "judged Israel 20 years in the days of the Philistines." Now here in the final verse of this chapter, we are told about the span of Samson's ministry, which we see here was 20 years. And though this ministry didn't get off to a good start, it would appear to me that he turned out to be a kind of a decent judge. One reason for believing this, it's not only based on the fact that he judged Israel for 20 years, but it's also based on the fact that Paul mentions Samson in the book of Hebrews. We find that mentioned in the Hall of Faith, which is Hebrews chapter 11. And in Hebrews 11, Paul tells us that time would fail us to tell all the stories of men like Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, also David and Samuel, and the prophets. So here we find him including Samson in this list of other great men of faith. Not only that, but he also goes on to tell us in the next verses that these men, by faith, subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. From this we can assume then that Samson, who's included in this list, he must have continued to faithfully serve the Lord during those 20 years. And so it was a rough, rocky start to the ministry, but it seems like the Lord kind of got him walking down the righteous path and helped him to maintain that walk for 20 years. Unfortunately, in our study next week, we'll look at the end of Samson's ministry, and we'll see how Samson's ministry ended much like it began. And what this means is that somewhere along the way, he stopped relying on the Lord to lead him. Somewhere along the way, he started looking back to the things of this world, and he started pursuing those carnal desires. Well, we'll learn more about that in our study next week. But from this, I just want to point out that we not only need to receive the spiritual refreshment of the Holy Spirit at the time of salvation, but we must continually be being filled with the thirst-quenching power of the Holy Spirit each and every day. The believer on the day of salvation receives the refreshment of the Holy Spirit, but listen, every day we need to continually be refreshed with the power of the Holy Spirit. It's only in this way that we can avoid those pitfalls that would take many believers out of the race. And it happens all the time. It's sad to say that Christians in every position within the church constantly slip away and fall back into their sinful lifestyles simply because they stopped relying on the power of the Holy Spirit. They stopped seeking the refreshment of the Holy Spirit. They stopped seeking that thirst-quenching power of the Holy Spirit. Well, to sum up the lesson that we've learned from this chapter of Samson's life, let me just give you these two points. First of all, Christians need to maintain a devotional life with the Lord by taking the time each and every day to rest in the cleft of the rock, which is Jesus. We need to spend devotional time with the Lord in His Word, seeking direction for our lives and encouragement that we need so that we can receive daily the leading of the Lord. And number two, as we follow the leading of the Lord, we must continually receive refreshing power from the Holy Spirit in order to faithfully serve the Lord until the day that we find ourselves standing in the presence of our Savior. Let's pray.